are at Palm Sunday right now, and you know, as we get ready for the Easter season, we're going through Genesis, which is a little bit unconventional, some may think, but it's actually going to work out real nicely. We've been going through Genesis chapter 1 through 11. We've called it the origin story. If you know anything about biblical context, Genesis 1 through 11 is an idea in itself, it is kind of its own section. After that, God moves on. As we come around God's word, the most important thing is to understand the context, right? So we want to know what's going on as we dive in today. Now, we're covering Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. This is right after, what does this follow? Anybody know? The flood, absolutely. We spend a lot of time on the flood, and oftentimes, you know, we get to Genesis 9, and it's like, oh yeah, the covenant, the rainbow, which is like, oh, that'd be awesome if I was a first grade girl. I like that would like rainbows. But today we get to enjoy learning more about the character and nature of God through this covenant. And we get to look at his sign of the covenant as well. So Genesis chapter 9, the land of rainbows and unicorns, starts out with, you know, this is known as the section of the Noahic covenant. And so before we get started, I want to talk a little bit about covenants. They give me an opportunity every once in a while to talk in front of you, so I get to bore you with a bunch of biblical history. Covenants in the Bible. So you guys know what a covenant is, right? You know, oftentimes it's thought of as like a contract, right? Like, hey, I'm going to do this, you do that. Now, covenants are not just something that God did with his people. Covenants are something that people would make with each other as well, but God also did them with his people. And so we come to the Noahic covenant today. Now, there are what most scholars believe is five major covenants between God and his creation in the scriptures. The first one is known as the Noahic covenant. Then we have the Abrahamic covenant. That's when God made a covenant with Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him and that he would be the father of a great nation. A great nation would come through him. That's known as the covenant God made with Abraham. Then we have the Mosaic covenant, which is also known as God's law. That's when in the wilderness, God came to Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments, gave him his law. God was revealing more about himself through that. Then we have the Davidic covenant, which was when God made a covenant with David, King David, that somebody in his lineage would be on the throne forever, looking forward to Jesus in that. And then lastly, we have the new covenant, which we enjoy as Jesus and his finished work on the cross to supply salvation to all of humanity. And so these are the covenants. Now, these covenants, what they do, our purpose today, what we want to glean today from these 17 verses is we want to have a better understanding of God's character and his nature and his relationship to his creation, which is us. We want to understand more about the character of God through his promise, through his covenant, through this that he makes with us. Now, real quick, important to talk about the difference between a covenant and a contract, right? Oftentimes, we might think, yeah, covenant is very much like a contract. And in some ways, it very much is like a contract. Whereas a lot of covenants would be like, I do this, you do that, you know, we're gonna shake on it. Their version of shaking on it would be like cutting a ox in half and walking through the middle of it and saying, may this happen to us if I don't hold up my end of the bargain. A little bit different than a handshake or a signature today. God actually did that with Abraham as well. But God's covenants they don't have to do with us holding up our end of the bargain. They don't have to do with us fulfilling our end of a bargain in order for him to be faithful to fulfill his side of what he promised he's going to do. And that's something that's an important distinction to make as we dive into this covenant here. And so covenants are very important. Also, we want to take the context of Scripture as a whole. As we open the Bible, we do believe here at Restoration Church that this is God's word, that he speaks to us, that the God that we just worshiped and sang to is not a God that hides himself, but a God that reveals himself to his creation. And so as we read these words, what we're doing is we're seeing what God is revealing about himself to us as his creation. Now, as the covenants move forward, They inch closer to the main theme of the whole Bible, you know. In youth group, we're going through a series called Question Answered, which youth group students got to submit a bunch of questions, and we tackle them based on what the Bible says. And you really quickly, while going through those questions, realize the Bible doesn't talk about everything that people have questions about, right? Like, I had a lot about dinosaurs and things like that, right? And so what we have to understand is, what is the purpose of God's Word, the Bible? What's the purpose of Scripture? What's the main thread or story or theme that runs through all of it? And it is God's relationship with humanity and how he redeems humanity. So we started off in Genesis 1. We have God created everything perfectly, right? Everything was good. He says it's good. There's harmony between man and animals and everything, and harmony between humans and God. And then Genesis 3, there's a problem, right? There's an issue. Man sins. It separates from God. There's a relational and spiritual separation from God. And then the rest of the Bible up into the death of Christ is God working that redeeming history, God working through history and people to bring his redemption, to make people back into a right relationship with him. And so everything else going up until his death and resurrection is getting closer and closer to seeing how God accomplishes that. And so this covenant, nonetheless, is the same thing. So now let's dive in. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth.'" It's important to remember what just happened, right? God's blessing has come right after God's judgment. The flood absolutely was God's judgment. He wiped out everything. He set the reset button for all of the world. And he preserved Noah, his sons, and two of every kind of animal. That's it. Everything else, he wiped out in his wrath and in his judgment. Very justly, we understand. They deserved it, but in God's grace, he saved them. And then it says here that he blessed them. He blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, and increase, and fill the earth." And so God is blessing Noah here. This blessing comes right after the judgment of destruction as an act of God's grace. How does he bless him? He says, "Be fruitful, increase in number." Children are absolutely a blessing. The world today might say they're a burden. They are like leeches that take our finances and time and energy. But it is not true. God's blessing on them was children, to be fruitful, to increase. This also sounds very much like Genesis chapter 1 and 2, right? Where God says to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," right? This is a very similar. So it almost would seem like God is like, we're getting a fresh start. And in one sense, that is very true. But we're going to see here in another sense, it is not the same as the first start. God didn't start over in the same way that he created the first time, because we still have the problem of sin. And so we're going to see that here. So he blesses them. And then in verse 2, he says, "The fear and dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and on all the birds of the sky and on every living creature that moves on the ground and all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands." So we're going to see a few distinctions. I'm calling this a not-so-fresh start. God did wipe everything out, start over again, but this time we're going to see the differences between the first creation and now after God's judgment of the flood. In the first creation, the animals and humans lived in harmony. The animals and humans got along. There wasn't killing. There wasn't death. There wasn't carnivorous activities. Sorry, steak lovers. They ate green plants. And so there's now, we're going to see a flawed definition of God's fresh start here. First, we see the animals are no longer at peace with each other or with humanity. And so that is a distinction between the original creation, and God is now making accommodations for sinfulness, even within his fresh start. So God is keeping his promise of Genesis 3:13 that someday the seed of man is going, or the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, Satan's head. God is keeping that promise, but he's accommodating his laws because the human heart is now flawed and sin is still here, even though he wiped out all the humans and all the animals. So the dread and the fear of humans is on all animals. God's new order came with including the flaws of sin. His original and perfect will is now in a broken form, no longer a perfect world. But what we see here is that God is still good, but sin still has its effect. And then verse 3 says, "Now everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I have given you the green plants, I now give you everything." So this is the first time in Scripture that God permits the eating of meat. And we are very thankful for that, very much so. But again, this still is not God's original perfect will and plan. That wasn't, you know, humans and animals eating each other was not part of the original creation story. Because of this fallen, sinful state that we find ourselves in, now the animals are scared of us and we eat them. So they have good cause to be scared of us. But even so, there's some grace in that because meat tastes delicious. And then in verse 4, we get to verses 4 through 7. We get to where God now changes his law. He has to add some things in from Adam and Eve's original law because of the sinfulness of humanity. Verse 4 says, "But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it." Now, God is setting up the sanctity of life. God is setting up the preciousness, the importance of life itself. Now, he's actually even making a distinction here between animals and humans, which is pretty cool. But he says, "You shall not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it." So they were to drain the blood before eating animals. God is like, "You guys, you humans, you people are not to eat animals the same way animals eat animals while their blood is still in it." God is setting up a respect for life. God is setting up a respect for blood because blood gives life. It's really cool that throughout the whole Old Testament, we see that blood equals life. So if you spill blood, then life is gone. Or if you cover your sin with blood, you get to live even though that animal dies. So throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of blood equaling life. The word in Hebrew is nefesh. It means the life blood. It's really interesting that through modern science, we have been able to see the reality of what God set up here is that literally blood, our red blood cells, are the ones that deliver oxygen, life-giving oxygen to every cell in our body. And without the blood, we can't have that. There's literally life-giving in our blood. And God said, "Don't eat the animals that have the blood still in them." There is a respect for life. Taking a life belongs to God, whether animal or human, and taking it is a very serious matter. He's like, you are not to just kill, just willy-nilly. And then he goes from animals in verse 5 to humans. He says, "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an account from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being." And then verse 6, "Whoever sheds human blood, by humans their blood shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind." These two verses right here have had a great impact in human history on how we understand and see the value of human life. So before the flood, God didn't have, before sin, God didn't have to have a law that says, hey, don't kill each other. Because they weren't doing that until after sin entered into humanity. And then we see Cain killing his brother Abel, right? Secretly, not wasn't a good thing. And then later we see this guy boasting about how he murders people for punching him or hitting him. And so we see murder and hate go kind of spiral out of control. So even in God's fresh start, even in his great reset, he had to put this law in here to say, guys, like, life belongs to God. You cannot take it just because you want to. And so we see the way that God accommodates. His goodness and his grace is accommodating the fact that our fallen hearts are still a reality, which is really cool to see. But also it's sad that God had to say this. But these two verses, God was establishing the preciousness of life. God was saying, life belongs to me. You are not at will to take it. Even from animals, we see that it's a big deal on how we process them and how we respect their life. We see that life is sacred here. We see that People would kill each other if they could. Anger would spiral into murder real quickly if God didn't threaten that, hey, if you do this, your life will be required of you also. Life belongs to God. He alone has control over it. We understand that as believers. Now, this passage has shaped the way humans, the Christians, people that understand that God is the creator of life, the giver of life, on how we view certain hot topics in our culture and society. You know, some of them being like abortion. We understand that just because someone is in the womb and they don't have the ability to contribute to society doesn't negate their value or you know, their personhood. And the reason being is because God says that we are not to take life, not because of how great we are or how much we contribute or how, you know, how smart we are or, you know, anything like that. The reason he gives us for the importance and sanctity of life here is because for in the image of God, God has made mankind. Every human being we see here holds the image of God, has been created in the image of God, which means that that life belongs to God. That life is important to God. It is valuable to God. That life has value. So when we view things such as abortion, we need to take God's word and say, God, every human being is just as important to you. Every human being is created in your image. We do not have the authority to go around and saying, well, they don't matter, they do. This also, I want to touch on this. If you are here today and you have had an abortion and that's bothering you and you're living with that guilt, there is grace for you, there is forgiveness, and there is freedom in Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't want to take God's word and say that this is wrong, right? And so the amazing thing is there is grace and there is freedom. I know a lot of people that have had abortions, that they carry that weight with them. Jesus has covered the weight of our sin, has covered the cost of our sin. So there is definitely freedom here. But this tells us as believers that human life has intrinsic value because we are created in the image of God. This also affects how we should view things such as stem cell research. In the 1950s or 1940s during World War II, as the Allied nations were kind of just throwing out bombs on in Germany there, there were people that were like, no, we can't do that because we're killing innocent lives. We're not just targeting, you know, the other army, the other soldiers. They're like, because of this verse here, we can't just throw bombs out willy-nilly. We can't just drop them wherever we want in the city of Berlin. And so throughout history, you know, this scripture has affected the way believers look at these things: war practices, abortion, stem cell research, government, capital punishment. You know, God gives governing law to be able to make sure that people are held accountable when they take a human life. And so God sets up here in verses 4-7 that the human life is valuable because we are created in the image of God. Then we get to verse 8 through 17, and this is God really establishing this Noahic covenant, this covenant with Noah, this promise, and this is what he says. In verse 8 says, "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth.'" This is the word of God. This is his promise. The promise is that he will not destroy the earth with water again. He will never get so angry at his creation, even though we're still sinful, that he's going to send a flood to destroy the earth again. Now we have to ask ourselves, is this true? Yes, we have never since that day seen the earth being destroyed by a flood, which means God has held true to his promise. I can imagine the PTSD that Noah and his sons would have every single time it started to rain, right? You know, like, you know, looking back at this, like, it was a very traumatic event for them. They lost their neighbors, their friends, their family, other than their immediate family. Like, they watched the whole earth get destroyed. And so this is important that God's like, hey, I'm going to give some comfort to you. I'm going to give my word saying, I'm not going to do this again. We see this is amazing because this is God's grace even in the midst of judgment. This is showing that God still loves his creation, and God is a God of covenant. God keeps his promises. God keeps his covenant. Now, this is an unconditional covenant, meaning God says, I'm going to do this no matter what you do. I'm gonna keep my promise no matter how you act, no matter what you do. And that's the beauty of this covenant. And he gives the sign of the covenant. This is verse 12 through 17. The sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Verse 12, and God said, and this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, the covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and between you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember my everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures and every kind on earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. So a couple of weeks ago, me and my girlfriend were driving south on I-5 north of Seattle, and I look over to my left, kind of over Everett area, and there's this, like, it's like a portion of a rainbow. It's not like a whole rainbow. It's just like a portion, but it was the most vibrant, bright, shining rainbow I've ever seen. I'm like, hey, look, there's a rainbow. And she's like, why didn't you get more excited? She's like, why were you so casual about, like, oh, look, there's a rainbow? I was like, you know, I've seen rainbows before. But the reality is, can you imagine how Noah and his sons felt when they saw this rainbow? They're like, uh-oh, it's starting to rain again. Like, last time this happened, it did not turn out well. And then they see the rainbow, and they're like, okay, God has promised that this is not going to happen again. That is God's love. That is God's grace. That is God's mercy to Noah and his sons and to all of us, that God's judgment through the water is not going to happen again. Now, I love this this sign, this signature that God makes his promise with is the rainbow. Now, the Hebrew word for this is actually the same word is used as a warrior's bow. So it is as if God hung up his bow, his bow and arrow, his war, his wrath, his judgment. He hung it up in the sky and is like, all right, humanity, all right, my creation, wartime has passed. We have now entered a time of peace. Peace between God and his creation. And that's what the rainbow signifies. And I think this is awesome. It says that God's wrath and war is over, the hostility is over, and peace has come. Now, God always gives signs with his covenant, you know, such as circumcision was given with Abraham. He says, this is going to be the sign that, you know, I have promised to make a great nation out of you and bless all nations through you. God gives the Sabbath for his covenant with Moses and the nation of Israel. And for the new covenant, God gave a sign too. He gave us what we now practice as the sacrament of communion, right? We practice communion. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The covenant, the sign that through Jesus' death and his bodily death and resurrection, we have peace with God. We practice that still. We still have that sign. So God makes his covenants and he signs them. He gives a sign for them. And for this one, it is the rainbow. To be able to cover the rainbow, we have to kind of look at, you know, what is God doing through this sign, right? For all of human history, right, the rainbow here has represented God's covenant with Noah. It is a sign of him hanging up his judgment on humanity. Over the last 50 years or so, Satan has hijacked the rainbow and caused it to try to mean something else. And we see this not just in this area. We see this in a lot of ways. The enemy tries to hijack things that God is doing for good and turn them on their head. The world does this too. The world says, oh, God is like this. Well, we're going to flip this upside down and we're going to mock him and spit in his face. You know, the rainbow has always meant that it is a sign of God's loving grace. The world often turns those things, as it has with the sign of the rainbow, into prideful hedonism. We see that with the LGBTQ pride. We see the rainbow flag. And this is actually nothing new. I don't consider myself super old, but I was a young man at one point. When I was about 18 years old, I was working at Safeway, and I was up in the break room, just probably eating like a Hot Pocket or something, because those were good. And there was these two older ladies in there that also worked there on their break, and they were arguing over this. They're like, "What does the rainbow mean?" And one was like, "Oh, it's God's covenant with Noah. That's a sign that says he won't flood the earth again." And the other lady's like, "Well, maybe it used to, but now is the sign for gay pride." And so there's this war on like what does it actually represent? Has it changed? Has the world been able to change God's word? Obviously, the answer is a resounding no. Who are we going to believe on what the rainbow represents? Is it going to be the unchanging, everlasting word of God, or is it going to be the constantly changing word of man who constantly changes their ideas and what words represent and all of these things? We know that God's word does not change, and we see this throughout Scripture. Now, it's really interesting. We see the rainbow in the beginning of Scripture here in Genesis 9. We see it in the middle of the Bible, and we also see it at the very end. So has the world taken God's covenant and caused it to mean something else? Well, let's see what Scripture has. In Ezekiel chapter 1, we see a rainbow that represents God's brilliant, glorious shininess, his brightness of his glory. And then the coolest part is in Revelation chapter 4, at the very end, When Jesus is being revealed to John on the island of Patmos, he gets this vision of who Jesus is. And in Revelation chapter 4, we see that surrounding the throne of Christ is a rainbow. It's in all of its glory is surrounding God's throne. And in this same picture where we see the rainbow, we see these four living creatures around God's throne constantly, day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when they said that, you have the elders around them, and they were singing, "You are worthy, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So we see the rainbow. We're going to see it again. It has always represented the covenant of God with Noah. The world does try to hijack God's things sometimes, but it won't last. It will never last because in the end of days, God is going to get all the glory and the rainbow is going to be right there with him. And it's going to be brilliant. It's going to be shining, and it's going to really signify his glory and authority over all creation. And so it's really cool to see how the rainbow shows up throughout the narrative of the Bible. So we need to ask ourselves, what do we learn about God's character here? In these 17 verses about God's covenant with Noah, what do we learn about God's character? Well, a few things. One, we learn that God redeems even when we don't deserve it, right? God redeems even when we don't deserve it. God would be totally just to just have killed everything and not save Noah and the animals and be like, "I'm just going to wipe this out. I shouldn't have made these guys. They're not great." But instead, he's like, even though they don't deserve it, I'm going to preserve them. I'm going to save them. God redeems even when we don't deserve it. Now, that applies to us because our lives are each an individual kind of version of what we see the narrative of Scripture, right? Our lives, we started out, no one taught us how to lie, cheat, and steal. We just had that nature in us, right? And we were bad from the start. And then we see that we don't deserve God's grace. Yet, even when we were still sinners, God sent his son to die for us, right? Even when we didn't deserve it, Jesus went to the cross and bore the weight of our shame and sin. And we didn't deserve that. And then when God saves us, we're like, wow, We are very aware that we don't deserve to be able to stand in the presence of God, and God's like, "I'm inviting you in anyways." And so we see this not only through the covenants, but we see this also in our own individual lives. We learn that God redeems even when we don't deserve it, and that is the goodness and grace and mercy of our loving God. Two, we learn that God keeps his promises so that we can stand on them. If the earth had been destroyed by a flood again, we wouldn't be able to trust God. We wouldn't be able to trust his promises and his covenants that we see in the Bible. But guess what? The earth has not been destroyed by a flood. We are here today. Never again since that day has God went back on his promise. What does that mean? That means we can stand on his promises as solid. We can stand on his promises as truthful. We can stand on his promises as he is faithful. And so this becomes important to us now. Most of us probably aren't fearing a worldwide flood because that doesn't happen anymore. We have been trained throughout the generations. It's like, it just doesn't happen. God is true on that promise. But what about when it comes down to things like, is God good when we get a bad diagnosis? Is God loving when my family falls apart? Is God here with me when the storms of life come? Or when I die, how do I know that I know that I know that I'm going to be with God in heaven and not in hell? Because those things plague us as humans, right? Those things are things that we really wrestle with. We might not tell other people we wrestle with them, but we wrestle with them, right? If God can't be trusted through the rainbow to not flood the earth again, then we would have a hard time trusting him that says if we put our faith in Jesus, then we're going to be able to be with him for all of eternity. If we can't have the assurance that God won't flood the earth again because he said so and promised, then we would have a hard time trusting the new covenant that says, in Christ, we have eternal life. In Christ, we can have assurance that when we die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so this becomes very important way back in Genesis to understand that, guys, we can trust God's promises. We can trust the new covenant. And we can trust the covenant God made with Noah. But that means, because he keeps his covenants, we can trust the new covenant. We can trust that if we put our faith in Jesus and repent from our sins, that we get to be in with him for all of eternity. And many saints throughout the last 2,000 years have died in confidence and full assurance that when they close their eyes and take their last breath here on earth, that they are going to wake up in glory and eternity next to their Savior because God has promised that. And we learn here that God keeps his promises so we can absolutely stand firm on them. And then the third thing, we see that God keeps his redemptive work moving forward through the Noahic covenant, through God's covenant with Noah. We see that God is slowly inching his way in this story, this narrative of the Bible, towards the pinnacle where he fulfills his promise of Genesis 3:16. And so we see that God is good. He constantly moves his work of redemption forward, but it takes a long time, doesn't it? It really does take a long time. And so we need to know in our own lives, God is moving our redemption forward. He is constantly working on us. He is constantly speaking to us and reminding us of his truths. Sometimes it's like, okay, so this narrative from Genesis 3:16, where God promised that he was going to take the seed of the woman and crush the serpent's head, they were probably like, okay, is this going to be like, next week or next month? It's like, hey, try 3,500 years or so. Sometimes we're like, God's timing is kind of slow. But what we see is he's constantly moving his work of redemption forward. And now he does the exact same things in our lives. Sometimes we're like, God, I feel stagnant. I feel like, I haven't, experienced you much lately. And we keep believing and trusting because as we get older, we look back over our lives. Oh, God did show up there. Oh, he was working on me. Oh, he was taking care of that addiction that I had there. Oh, he was, working on my character in that season of life. And he does slowly inch that work of redemption forward in our lives and also through the narrative of Scripture. Now, application. What does this mean to us? We read 17 verses. What do we leave this building with? What do we walk into this next week with? What do we hold on to from these 17 verses? One, that we can trust God's covenant, especially the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is Jesus' death for our sin so that we would have a right standing before God. One, let's trust that. As we go into Easter, we're celebrating this, right? As we go into Easter next week, we're celebrating that God finally finished the work of his redemption. God finally fulfilled the promise that he was going to crush the serpent's head and the power of sin and death was destroyed. And we get to enjoy that. So as we trust God's grace in our sinfulness, let's enjoy God. And part of doing that is let's share this. This is good news. Let's bring somebody to Easter service who will also be able to enjoy this. I'm going to invite the worship team back up as we close here. But we are to trust in God's covenants. We're to enjoy his grace in our sinfulness, too, as we enjoy God's grace in our sinfulness. We're going to see next week that Noah wasn't perfect, yet he was still able to enjoy God's grace. What does this mean? So often when we mess up, we sit in our shame and it's like, oh, this is separating me from God. I have to be good for a couple of days before I go back to God and I'm right with him. The answer is no. God invites us to say, hey, through the new covenant, we can trust that promise that when we mess up, when we feel the weight and guilt and shame of our sin, we can go straight to God and say, God, I'm struggling with this. I'm dealing with this. I'm feeling this. Yet, you are still good. You still love me, and you have still saved me. And so we get the assurance to run to God in his grace, even in our sinfulness. And number three, we worship God because of his faithfulness to us. Even when we aren't faithful, even when we do not deserve it, God is faithful to us. So as we look at this covenant, we also look at all God's other promises in the Bible, and we look at all of his other covenants, and we see God is a covenant God. He is a faithful God, even if we are not faithful. That gives us the freedom to enjoy him, to trust him, and to live with full assurance that we get to be with him in this life and the next. If you are here today and you have never trusted in God's new covenant, I would appeal to you to not leave today without talking to a friend or someone you invited or one of the pastors or elders here or just anybody you see in the pews. What does it look like to really have the assurance of trusting in this covenant with God that through the finished work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, we can know that we get to be with God forever. We do not have to fear death anymore, and sin no longer has a hold on us. This is the goodness of God's covenants. And each covenant moves closer to that until we reach the new covenant, which we get to celebrate next week as we look at Easter. So I'm going to pray for us. I hope you can leave encouraged to trust God's promises, to trust his covenants, and also understanding God's character and nature of keeping his promise and his faithfulness throughout all of history, all of humanity, all sinfulness, and all of Scripture.